Well, good morning. We are we're going to attempt to conclude the Gospel of John conversation that we began 7 years ago. when was it? In the fall sometime? November? October? 2014? Yeah. I was looking for some of the old PowerPoints, and I think some of them were from October, November. So it's been a while. And so what's the big deal about the Gospel of John? I want to maybe just lay out a little bit of a conclusion and then maybe draw some application for us or encourage you to consider making some application as you conclude a pretty significant book in the Scriptures. If there were just a few passages of Scripture that I would absolutely want to have included, if I could only have fragments to build the church, I'd probably pick Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, that kind of section of Scripture, and Romans 8, and Galatians, a few passages in Galatians, and then the Gospel of John. And I feel like from those I could build a reasonably healthy kingdom people. Obviously, there's not much of the story of the Jews in there, but at least in who God is, what he's done, and what he has been doing. And so as we began to look at this book, we started in John chapter 1, and there's just this idea, and we're going to kind of review what some of the big themes we were looking for is, in him was life, that all might believe. So these ideas of we want eternal life, God has offered it to us in Jesus. How do we access it? It's through believing, by receiving him, believing in his name, and then this clarity of who he was, that he was the Word. He was God incarnate and had become flesh. Those are big themes. That's the gospel. Okay, and then as we go to the end of the book in chapter 20, we have this conclusion of the author, and I don't know if you've been reading this, continuing to kind of review, but a lot of the way John talks about himself is the one whom Jesus loves, which sounds more arrogant than just saying his name, doesn't it? You know, well, the one who Jesus really loved, instead of just saying me. But he concludes, and the whole end of this is this response call, but it, before he gets into the conversation with Peter and some of the other disciples on the beach, he mentions this phrase again. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. I wanted to record this down so you could respond to it with believing. Now some people would say that doing works or doing actions are not a part of the gospel. I personally, I don't want to get confused here, but believing is a choice. It is something that you can cooperate with. Now, you cannot believe something you don't believe, but you do have to cultivate an understanding of facts and the promises of God and the history and the Scriptures so that you're feeding your belief. And so it's not get up and do works, but there is a work of cultivating your faith, of cultivating what is true. Does that make sense? Not to confuse the gospel, but it's not your performance that does that, but for you to be healthy, you have to invest in making sure your belief stays strong. And so knowing about Jesus, knowing about his life and his mission is a big part of how we can make that happen. So when we call to agree to follow Jesus, it is first in this effort, this application of knowing him and understanding him, who he actually is, and not some of the things that have confused us. So if as a shepherd of this little flock, as one of the shepherds, elders of this little flock, I would love for us to have two really big takeaways from the Gospel of John. I would love for us to be persuaded that there are two things we can get from this book that, and maybe like no other. One is a clear gospel. It is just crystal clear. You access salvation through believing. There's no confusion. The other gospel narratives, there are places where, and because it is a transition from one covenant to another, there's places it doesn't feel quite so clear. Oh, does it mean this? Does it mean that? The Gospel of John is crystal clear. What is the good news? You have eternal life by believing Jesus is who he said he is, the Messiah, the Word incarnate, who came to earth to bear testimony. He is that guy, and what he accomplished, he paid for the penalty of our sins, and now we are free to have our life hidden in him. The second thing is much more clarity than the other gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on what is the church age. this is just, I come from a background where there may have been more confusion about this clear line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Gospel of John is crystal clear. There is no, let's keep being Jews. And if we were to look at the whole history of it, that was not an easy decision. That was not an easy question to answer at the beginning of the church age. It was years after Jesus' resurrection that that became clear to those who were formerly Jews. But eventually it did become clear, and John records that. So the church age, what is it we're supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to be devoting ourselves to if we're actually following Jesus? And what, and two of those things would be this. We have this role in the redemptive plan as the people of God. He's invited us into this. There are not special people that do the work of God. He's invited everyone to be a priest. And the language that Nathan used, I think, very appropriately was, he's given us this lane to operate in. And if we refuse to get in the lane, or we won't stay in the lane, we'll get confused and we'll start behaving in certain ways that are not appropriate or not, they're not effective. So to get in our lane and stay in our lane, what are we? Well, we are witnesses. We are servants. We're proclaimers of this gospel by our words, but also in the way we live in faith. And then there's this incredible relational call to connect and cooperate, abide and follow. John 15 is maybe the main passage there. And that we're called to be a people together, which, and so when we think about what is the resistance to these big ideas, and you may face some of these. In fact, I know you do, because scriptures tell us they do. What is it in our sphere, in our experience, that causes us to resist those things? Well, there's some history. The church has not been clear at times about what it is that we are to be as the people of God. And there, again, I don't know how much you know of church history, but there was a season where there was actually fences between the congregants and the celebration of the Mass. There was this just it was like the curtain in the temple was rebuilt with iron gates at the front of the gathering of God's people, his bride. That's really happened. Well, that does not sound very inclusive or connected or Jesus with us. It doesn't sound very Emmanuel. It sounds, we're going to be up here doing the important stuff. You guys stay out there and do what we say. It's a very controlling way of operating. And this division. So there's some, now I'm not saying it's always been that way, but those things exist in history that have confused, and they can confuse us, because some of the things that we read are shaped by that way of thinking. It's just bad theology. And we're not above bad theology, please. I'm not saying that. My hope is that I can bat 500 on what's actually true. That would be amazing, because no matter what I believe, there's at least one really godly person who believes the exact opposite. And so, man, if I could bat 500, that would be awesome. So we're going to make theological mistakes, but when it's corporate and it leads people into despair or disconnection from God, that can help shape our resistance, and it can hurt people pretty significantly. As Nathan's been talking about over the last couple of weeks, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Please remember this. Your flesh is one of these things. It's not particularly active or smart, but it is relentless. It won't die. Okay? The devil and the world, however, are active, smart, and relentless. Your flesh doesn't qualify for smart, because it always chooses what's easy, not what's good for you in the long run. Okay? That's really there. So when the things of God push on you, whether that's through a gathering of people or the scriptures or just the conviction of the Spirit, there's going to be things that resist that. And then there's us. Our pride and our shame, and that, because, wow, that's kind of weird. What? They're both there. I'm better than that, and, oh, I'm awful. And they both have this self-talk that makes it hard for us to cooperate with what God is doing. Ah, you can't tell me what to do, and independence. I'm not going to be a people. I'm going to be a me, and you can't push me into being a we. I don't trust you. And some of that's rooted in hurt or trauma or history. Some of it's bad theology of this age. Just you and Jesus. Build campfire. Be the church. No, that is not the message of the book of John. You can't obey most of the New Testament by yourself. You just can't. It's not possible. So there's all those things. So what's our application going to be? Of the whole book of John, what is, and I love it at the conclusion of this, it's just this phrase. Whatever else is true, you follow me. Now, that does not mean you follow me singularly by yourself. It is an individual response to a very corporate understanding of what God is doing in the world. Don't hear, it's just me and God taking a long hike. But there is this individual response. In an army, every soldier has to make a choice to cooperate with the voice of authority in that context so that the army can move as it's intended to move. And that's really what we are in one sense. We're a huge family. We're an army. We're a body, or an living organism that's designed to function and bless each other. Why did that come there? Okay, so what are the resistances internally to you that would make that hard to just go, today I follow Jesus. Today I'm going to choose to walk in my gospel identity. And just as he does at the very end of the book, when he's talking to Peter, this is a phrase out of when he's talking through me, and we're going to get to this today, but in the very end, chapter 21, Jesus has come back. They're out fishing again. He's making dinner or breakfast on the beach, and they come in, and he has this conversation with Peter, and he goes through that process, do you love me? And then after Jesus is clear about how Peter's going to live, he says, well, what about him? Looking at the one who Jesus loved again, who was John. And Jesus says, don't worry about what he's going to do. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. And there's this comparison idea. Well, if God really loved me, or if why don't we get that? Or and those are all human things. I have them. I'm not casting this big condemnation on you, but in our humanity, we ask that question. Well, why do they get that? Or why do I have to have this? Or why can't I get that cool thing? And then we're comparing what Jesus is doing, and there's this resolution when we understand our identity that allows us to stay in step with him. So the resistance to those can be some of these things. I am not enough. I have too much to lose. I have blown it too badly. I'm too broken. Too much failure. I'm too afraid. And so some of those are selfish things. I don't want to give up what I think I possess. You don't actually possess anything. It's just so you're clear. It's all temporary. You're renting it all. But you think you can hold on to it, and you can't. And so that's the language. And this very end of the chapter, there's a couple things that I think would be really interesting to just consider. It's been interesting for me to consider. I hope you'll come along on this short journey. Okay? So there's three characters that have showed up early in John. Nah, not, one is not particularly early John. But they've been present through this story, and they become very significant, I think, at the end. One is Nicodemus, one is Peter, and one is Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene is the more common way she's referred to in Scripture, but her name came from, it's not her last name, it's the town she was from, so that's why I wanted you to help understand who she is. And the reality is we don't know much about her, and we'll talk about that. So the goal of today is to see how they responded, these three people, in light of their humanity, in light of what they understood, and hopefully say, okay, what are things I can learn from their example of how they responded to Jesus' call to attach themselves to him and to follow him into his plan, which is not singular or individual at all. It's an all y'all thing. Okay? All right, Nicodemus. I'm going to briefly go through him. Everybody remember Nicodemus came, we're not going to read all these passages, but this is the one. If you want to take a picture, I'm going to put up three verses here. If you want to review, Nicodemus is the only places he's mentioned in the Scripture. Gospel of John is the only place he is. I personally really enjoy what the Chosen did with his life. I think they did a good job of speculating what was going on. It is not authoritative, but it does stimulate. Gosh, I bet that would be a lot. I bet that what he was feeling and acting like, that's a really understandable way to process someone in authority trying to deal with Jesus. No, it's not completely accurate, but there are some things that are very accurate. First, he came at night. He was afraid. He was a religious leader of significance, as we'll see in the second one. And he had lots of questions, and those questions are so important to the clear gospel. The whole God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son was his conversation to Nicodemus. It's the only one that's recorded. Really important conversation. and Nicodemus's head was exploding. You know, he's just a man of the law trying to figure out what? Tell me again, what? Jesus going, yeah, never mind. And then he goes on to teach, and then evidently at some point Nicodemus just walks away, you know, trying to put his brains back in and going like, I don't get it. But he was really attracted to and came after Jesus. So a little later, Jesus is being threatened, and Nicodemus is one in the council of priests and rabbis who says he's the one who came to him. And he makes this appeal. Look, guys, let's not be stupid here. Let's not break the law. What if we heard this guy out? That's what the law requires. And so this voice of reason with the authorities at that time were really upset with Jesus now and really wanted to have radical actions and radical reactions to Jesus. And Nicodemus is beginning to say, I don't feel good about that. And so does he believe yet? I don't know. Maybe not. I'm not sure. You can build a case. The scriptures aren't clear. But he is moving towards this responsiveness to Jesus in spite of, okay, so of those resistances, of those beliefs about ourselves, what would Nicodemus, let me see if I can go back to these real quick. Which ones of these would maybe Nicodemus be wrestling with? I have too much to lose. Oh my goodness. Now you may be in that place. That's your primary thing. I don't know. But it's similar kind of idea. So he's beginning to stand up for Jesus. And then right at the end, after when it's time to bury Jesus, you have this picture and you get to see that he did have too much to lose, or at least he was fearful, because he and Joseph of Arimathea kind of partner up here, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And so both of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, go, we're going to associate with this guy. We're going to step in and declare he is worthy of honor, he is worthy of care, he is worthy. This is not a heretic that we despise. And do you see the shift there for the priests? I know, I just, by default, somehow, probably bear guilt of allowing this to happen as a priest. But now I'm going to associate with him. Now, what else might he feel? Man, I really blew it. Man, did I blow it. I knew it. He told me. And I chose to, if you wanted to make a fuss from the position he was in, he had influence. You got to believe that. Again, we don't have a lot of information. But he changed the course of that council when he said, whoa, that's not what our law says. So he was a man of influence, and somehow this happened. So we have this, just think about the choices he made to follow Jesus, to associate with Jesus, to join his life to Jesus, in spite of some of those beliefs that may have been floating around his head. Second was Peter. And Peter, in John 13, beginning of the one we've really camped on, Peter's just saying, look, Lord, I'm always going to be with you. I'll never leave you. And Jesus prophesies this, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And that would be such a sting. And I know I'm capable of that, but my heart would say I would never be capable of that. I would never be capable of denying the Lord like that. That's what my sense of person would say out loud if you said, you were going to deny me. I'd go, no, I wouldn't. I would die first. And yet, that's exactly what Peter thought. So I know I'm capable of making that choice to deny Jesus, but I can't conceive of it in how I'm feeling right now. But there was something in Peter when push came to shove, and some of it might be confusion, because there's clearly even the 12 were not very clear about what exactly was going to happen. It says that they didn't understand the resurrection, didn't understand. They just thought the Messiah was coming, and he was going to be a king, and it was going to be awesome, and they were joining themselves to this amazing journey. And so in the garden in John 18, we have this story of the crowd coming after, and Judas is leading them out there, and Jesus says, who are you after? And they say, well, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I'm him. Come get me. And it happens a couple times. But then Peter, I so relate to Peter. This is rash and bold and sometimes stupid and loud, and sometimes can't keep the bold statement clear, grabs a sword and cuts off the guy's ear. That is a perfectly reasonable response to me. I have no problem with that at all. I just think, well, why did you just do the ear? I mean, that's the way my Neanderthal brain would react to that. Take them out, because I am not going to let anybody hurt you. That's what he was doing, right? He was keeping his promise. I will not deny you. I will lay down. Keep in mind, there's lots of people with swords scattered around there, okay? This was not from a position of strength. He was keeping his promise. He was keeping his promise. And Jesus said, don't do that. At that point, I go, dude, I don't know what you want. I'm not sure here what my role is. Because this is who I am. I'm the guy that cuts off ears. So you're going to have to give me a little more clarity. But he steps into this place where he did deny Jesus as he was in the temple being interrogated. And at that point, the rooster crowed. And there's amazing songs and poetry about the heart of Peter as he recognizes, oh my goodness, what did I just do? And he failed to stay with him and to stand with him. And Peter, what do you believe, what do you think that at this point in his life, after he had failed Jesus, he failed to keep his promise, or tried to, but then ended up denying him anyway. Which of those beliefs do you think he would be considering about Jesus, how Jesus would think of him? Oh, did I? I'm sorry, thank you. Let's back up. Okay. Oh, okay. Let me get out of this quick. Oops, now I closed PowerPoint. Talk amongst yourselves for a half second. What is the title of this PowerPoint? Okay. All right, which of these is Peter going to be, is it up there? Okay. Which of those is Peter going to be wrestling with? Probably a bunch of them, right? Oh, man. But what does he get called into, and how does the story finish for Peter as he walks through following the Lord? This one. Well, this is the resurrection. Mary comes, runs back, tells the disciples, tells at least John and Peter that the stone had been taken away. So they run over there. And he boldly, is this my chance to redeem myself? What's going on? Put yourself in because here's why this is important to you. If you don't associate with the emotion and the belief and the thought that these guys and this lady are experiencing, you will never make personal application, or how are you going to respond when those voices are in your head saying, I can't do it, I'm a loser, I will never be enough, Jesus must think I'm a jerk. All those things that you deal with, he doesn't love me because my circumstances are hard. Whatever the voices are, if you don't see how people have found an identity, a standing with Jesus to give them power to walk into following him, in spite of all those voices, you will likely just either just get real quiet, real small, or quit altogether. There's things Jesus wants to experience with you that will require you to process your crap. And we see that in these three characters. And somehow Peter said, I don't know what's going on. Again, it's so unclear to them. I can't imagine the confusion. We know. Well, why didn't they get it? Well, they just didn't. It just... I don't know if any of them could have communicated a clear gospel at this point. It was still a process that they were walking in, they were experiencing in. And John comes up and he's kind of, as I've imagined this and kind of put a screenplay in place, that set the scene for it. John's, nervous. Peter just goes, goes right out and there goes, where is he? bold Peter. He's not there. So they go back. They see the claws. Then we see, and we're going to go back to that story a little bit with Mary. But so then we jump to John 21, and somehow they're sitting there. I don't know how many days this is. It's not Jesus. Jesus has not finally ascended, so it's within a few weeks-ish of the resurrection. And I don't know if they're just bored. I don't think Peter was confused, because the way the language is, you know, guys, let's just go fishing. So it wasn't like, let's go back to be fishermen. I don't think that was his intent in that. I think he understood that we're going to be fishers of men, that we're still in this process of experiencing Jesus, but it wasn't so real to them that it was commonplace as you read that story. And I encourage you to go back and read those last five chapters again as you think about the application for you. And then somehow John goes again, dude, that's Jesus on the shore. And he just throws on a robe, jumps in the water after he tells him, you know, put the net down, brings in this huge, and they're 100 yards out. And Peter just this boldly, there he is, there he is, there he is. And he comes and has this amazing conversation. This passage is why I'm a pastor. I'm an elder of a church. As a young man, I was persuaded that the best way I could love Jesus is love what he loves. Now, I don't know if I got the application right, but I do know I attached myself to what he said he loved, and I set my course to love and care about what he loves and care about most, and that's his people. Have you made that application? I'm not saying everybody in the room is supposed to be an elder of a church, but have you attached yourself, as Peter was being called to here, after blowing it? I can't imagine the shame. Don Francisco, old folk singer from the 70s, he's got an amazing song on Peter's just feeling completely like a loser, and Jesus redeeming his joy and his standing. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Take care of my people. That's all of our call in some form or another. For me, that application was to step into that ministry. Now, you think, okay, Peter's got it. Here's the challenge, and I think it happens with Mary Magdalene. It certainly happens with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even with Peter. There's times we lose sight of their humanity, and we elevate them into these like uber responsible, holy, righteous people. The saints of old. And we lose sight of the fact that they are continually having to battle all those voices that say, I'm not good enough. I've blown it too badly. I'm afraid. And those are always going on. And so you think, with Peter, finally, he does very soon after this boldly speak in the public square in Jerusalem, sharing the gospel. He's busting out of jail by his prayers. I mean, just really powerful expressions of God's presence and leading and coming alongside what he's communicating, thousands coming to faith. Well, surely Peter's got it now, right? And not so much. Peter still has voices in his head. He still has voices in his head. Where he has to daily choose to, you follow me. You follow me. And this is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. But when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That doesn't mean I hope you understand what's going on there. For both certain men came from James, and he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came and drew back and separated himself. So you see, get the picture here? He's eating all the Greek Gentile food, hanging out with the Gentiles, and some Jews come from Jerusalem. He goes, better not do that. So what's in his head at that moment? I have too much to lose. I'm afraid. Peter's still struggling with it. It doesn't mean he's a bad person. It just means he's human, and we have got to continually refresh ourselves in who Jesus says we are. All right. Last one, Mary. This is the introduction to Mary. Luke chapter 8. It's not in John how he met her, or he doesn't even say how he met her. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities, he being Jesus, and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So there was physical healing and demonic oppression that was going on among these women. That's what gets called out. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So this is the only concrete thing we know about Mary's past. That's the only thing we can say unequivocally, this is what happened to her. Okay? Now, there's lots of traditions and thoughts and speculations, and there's reasonable things that would say, well, maybe she was one of those that washed his feet with her hair. There's reasons to believe some of her story shows up without her name attached to it in some of those examples. But you can't say that emphatically, just so you know. I do think there's a spirit in her. Not an evil spirit, but a good spirit, a response, an attitude, a character that represents there's way more to the story than she was just healed seven times. Okay? There's something that flows out of her that is answered in this passage. I'm not saying this was her. I'm just saying this is the response, this is the kind of response that we see in Mary of Magdala. Like this one described in Luke 7. And Jesus answered, and this is, he's invited to the rich man for dinner. And now they're having this conversation, and they're all a little bit freaked out that this woman came in and washed his feet and was drying his feet with her hair and was just in this posture of crying and just very broken and humble before the Lord. And so this is the conversation that's going on. And Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And I don't know if this is a perfect correlation, but you get the point that Jesus is trying to make. If somebody forgives you a big debt, does a big thing for you, it seems like your response would correspond to that, right? And if he gives just a small thing, it's like, yeah, whatever, thanks. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. And then he talks about this response of this woman. You gave me no kiss when he came in, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the women, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What we see in Mary, I'm not saying it's her, could be. This could be her story. What we see in her response to Jesus and her walking out an identity and her boldness represents something bigger than what we see in that passage in Luke 7. I can't remember the passage now where it just describes the women that were with him. But here she is in John 20, these last few chapters. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and when she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. There's this incredible devotion, this incredible response, this incredible loyalty that she's expressing. It is out of character for somebody who's just a part of a crowd that just was helping to write some of Jesus' checks and pay for some of his bills. There's something more in her heart and attachment. That's my premise. Can't prove it. That's just my premise. But I see it. And regardless, we're all dirty, rotten sinners. The fact that you think you've been forgiven a little is a lie. You've all been forgiven immeasurably more than you could ever imagine. But she was aware of it somehow. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will go get him. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to go fix it. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She saw him.
Rabboni, teacher. And her love and attachment to him was recognized and realized. And this is, to me, where it becomes really significant. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And I just want you to consider somehow the power of the gospel, her processing and her willingness to believe it. I don't know how it all works. I just know she got something, and she was not walking in whatever she was. If there was, she was a sinner. I don't know if she was a harlot or a prostitute or, I don't know. But she was a sinner. But what she understood now was that was not her identity anymore. And somehow in this community, she had a voice to say, I matter to this group of people, the apostles. And I'm gonna proclaim something, and I am just shocked at the radical nature of Jesus to grant her the honor of being the first one to see him alive after the resurrection and the first one to bear testimony. Now, what would her lives potentially be? What in her head could have kept her from walking in this tremendous honor of bearing witness about Jesus? Not good enough? Don't matter. Blown it too many times. What keeps you, potentially, when Jesus said, okay, I'm going to lead you over here. Ooh. I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. Could be the shame narrative. Could be the pride narrative. Could be fear. Not sure. You have to wrestle that through. So then this application, how then will you seek to live? In light of this clear gospel, in light of the clarity of what it is, what the church age is to be, and your call to participate, your call to connect and cooperate with Jesus, how are you going to begin walking? And throughout history, there's this, showed you this one last week, but this idea, this guilt thing, this, oh, Jesus is watching, got to make sure I don't do anything wrong so he doesn't smack me. Better not hit that key. Now, some of you maybe that would be a helpful sticker on your computer. I don't know. Just to know that he is watching and he's present. Or it could be this self-talk that we resolve and that keeps us from following him. Are we walking in these new identities that he's established for us? Of being sons, again, that has nothing to do with gender, that's associating with Jesus the Son. That is your identity. You are a bride. That has nothing to do with gender. It is a responsiveness to him as husband. A servant, a witness, a priest, all those things that he's called us to be. Or are you stuck in those old identities of trying to prove your own self-righteousness, of your own willingness to be a student, follower, worshiper? Here's this last little phrase I just want to leave you with. There's two verses here. This is the call. This is a call to all of us as the story of Jesus becomes more evident. And he's speaking to those, this is actually, I think, to Pilate at this point. He's talking about a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus says, well, you say that I'm a king. It's almost like a correction. Yeah. But I want you to know this is my purpose. And I was born for this purpose. I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. I am a truth bearer. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Can that be said of us? Are we willing to fight through the stuff in our head? Are we willing to fight through our self-righteousness, our independence, the resistance of the world, your own flesh, to say, what I really want is the truth? I'm continually amazed when people think, I'm trying to defend Jesus because it's mine and I want to call people to it. I don't care. If Jesus is not true, I want to know that. I want truth. I don't want to be right. I do want to be right, but I don't want to be right I don't want to be proven. I don't want you to just think I'm right. I want the truth to reign in my life. Is that your call? Do you want the things that God loves to be central to what you love? And what keeps that from happening? This book is a precious gift, and will you respond to this? Just like Peter. Still thinking, I wish it was that way. I wish it was that way. Why can't I have that? Will you follow me? Maybe make it into a question. Will you follow me as Jesus calls out to you and invites you into the grand adventure of the redemption of all things? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for your word. Thank you. We don't have to guess what you're doing. You've told us. Thank you, Jesus. You showed us. Just love how you said in John that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't have to wonder what the Father's like. He's just like you. And we're so grateful for that. Thank you for your tenderness, your ability to overcome all of our shortcomings. Thank you. You've already resolved our brokenness and our fallenness, even though we still live in a world that deals with all of that. You've granted us new identities. And I pray we would seek to live those out. And we want to be people who love what you love, that we would not be confused about who we are or whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the end of the book of John.